If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 26 this morning, Isaiah 26. Think about stability with me as you open your Bibles to Isaiah 26. Stability. Who wants stability in their lives? It's good for you, is it not? It's good for others if you're a stable person. If you're a parent, if you're a husband or a wife, the ability to be a rock, the ability to be stable for the others around you, very, very important. Stability also has eternal reward because stability really is founded on faith in Jesus Christ, on faith in God the Father and His plan is working in all things. We face so many problems in our lives, so many things that could cause us and do cause us anxiety. Some of these things are our own doing. We do something and it just falls apart, and the anxiety that results of it, it's like we made our bed and now we have to sleep in it, and it's not a real comfortable bed to sleep in. Others are God's doing for many purposes. Sometimes God does things in your life to train you, sometimes to prepare you, other times to punish you, although I don't think you should. Every time you have bad things happening in your life, I do not think you should live life superstitiously that God is out to get you and punish you. We know through the sufferings of Job that Job was not suffering because he was a sinful man. Quite the opposite. He was suffering because he was a righteous man. And God had some things that he wanted to demonstrate to the principalities and powers through Job. But nonetheless, we do suffer for all kinds of reasons. It ought to be a matter of prayer. And as we pray and as we look to God to get us through or to teach us or to build us in these sufferings, we ask Him and we wait on Him and He is glorified and we have stability. That's going to be the point of today's text way back in Isaiah 26. Now, it takes place in the context of Judah. At this time in Israel's history, Israel had been divided. The northern 10 tribes had formed what we call properly Israel. The southern 2 tribes had formed what we call properly Judah. And so they were divided. Judah was more so following God, more so faithful. Israel was more so wicked. Israel had allied itself with Syria to its north against Judah. And so Israel and Syria were going to attack Judah. Judah did the diplomatic thing that you would expect them to do. They found an ally. To the north of Syria was a much larger nation called Assyria. And Judah allied themselves with Assyria. They paid Assyria to come and attack Syria and Israel. And Assyria did this. Then they attacked Judah, who had paid them. They became treasonous, and they attacked the very people who paid them to protect them. Well, Judah then was looking for all kinds of allies. Babylon, a small nation that was growing up to the east. Egypt to the south, and even more powerful than Egypt to their south was Cush. Edom. Israel was looking to many potential allies to protect them from Assyria, who had now become their enemy. And that fell apart. And Isaiah's prophecies, before it even happened, Isaiah would go to Judah and say, do not trust them. It will not stand. And I believe that by the time we get to this text today in Isaiah 26, what Judah has seen happen is they have seen all of their potential allies fall. And both in the Bible, as well as in Sennacherib's own prism, where he recorded his history, by this time, I believe, they had watched Assyria destroy 47 Israeli strongholds, forts and cities and posts in the foothills that lead up to Jerusalem. And very possibly, by the time we get to this text in Isaiah 26, Judah is able to see Assyria set up siege camps around them to block them in and to starve them and to draw them out of their city in order to destroy them. This is a time of suffering that I believe Isaiah 26 is occurring in. And suffering happens in this life whether you're a Christian or not. Whether you're a believer in the Old Testament or not a believer in the Old Testament context. But today's text will teach us that believers suffer differently than non-believers. There is a stability. Now, the structure of today's text, the chapter, the first six verses are a song, and verse 1 tells us there's a song. So it's a song, and it's a song of praise. Verses 7 through verse 18 contrast the response of believers to the contrast of the wicked. And then verses 19 through 21 give us the basis for why we might trust God. So let's look at we'll read this together, Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover the slain. Father, you are bringing all things to a great consummation. You are coming to judge wickedness in the world. And Father, at various times you have judged your people Judah. You have judged us. And you have even brought your hand of punishment into the lives of your children. Father, I pray that each of us would find our stability and our fortification in you, that we would repent, that we would plea out to you, that we would wait on you. God, I pray that you would use this text to help us harness our thoughts so that, Father, every night you would be the greatest thought on our hearts and on our minds. And every morning we would rise to praise you and to serve you with joy. Father, I pray that you would awaken our spirits within us with the knowledge of who you are and the knowledge that you are coming and you are setting all things straight. Bless us, God, to be men and women and children of stability in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we ask. Amen. As we go in our study guide that's in your bulletin, Isaiah gives a song of God's bringing peace to Judah, and the faithful nation entering therein. So I'm seeing a Jew-Gentile thing here in verses 1 through 6, that this is located in Judah, but faithful nations are welcome to enter. Look at verse number 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Now, as we look at that, the righteous nation that keeps faith, we just saw in chapter 25 the feast that would be held on this mountain, which I take to be the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. And it would be open to all nations who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. All nations would that are believers would enjoy the defeat of death. And then we see this as these nations enter into Jerusalem. Look at verse number, and that's going to happen in the future. Look at what this statement says right now in this song. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace. That's stability. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. There's stability again. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. So in verse 1, we have the setting. The setting is in that day, which I take it to be an end time statement, that this is looking very much into the end times, in that day. The location, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. I take that to be Jerusalem. And this song will be sung. Does that mean we don't sing it now? These truths will be taught. Does that mean we don't teach it now? No, we sing it now. We teach it now. It has application to today. We see in verse number 2 that the faithful nation, which I take to be any nation that is a nation of faith, will be welcomed in Jerusalem. You see this in the minor prophets. In Zechariah, there's this interesting statement that those nations that faithfully bring their offerings to Jerusalem will enjoy plenty during the millennial kingdom. But the nation that is stingy and disobedient will experience hardship. They'll experience famine and drought. God will punish them during the millennial kingdom. When Jerusalem is established in peace, the faithful nation will be welcome there. Faithful Gentiles, as I understand, will be welcome. Now, the question that Isaiah's listeners might be asking and you might be asking is, okay, that's the end times. What good does that do us now? That's the future. That doesn't help me in the year 2022. Well, verse 3 gives us the answer, and this does apply to Isaiah's people. It says in verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. That is Isaiah's people. That is Isaiah's day. That is our day today. It's when it says perfect peace in the Hebrew, it's peace. It's just this wholeness of peace, this fullness of peace. And who has it? The person whose mind is stayed on God Almighty. The person who trusts in the Lord. And therefore, this song says, trust in the Lord forever, for God is an everlasting rock. Do you want peace? Do you want firm peace, that stability? Then you go to the everlasting rock, to God Almighty. Your mind is to be stayed upon Him. Believers live in a sinful world with sinful people. They hurt each other. They cause each other to suffer. We sin as well. We hurt each other. We cause each other to suffer. Hopefully we're experiencing sanctification. That is God's plan for your life, to grow in sanctification. And yet, whether through unbelievers or believers, you're going to have multiple hurts in this world. Believers suffer. But we do so knowing that God has this all under control, that God has a plan for you and for me in every detail. Our mind is stayed on Him. Therefore, we suffer differently than the world. We suffer in faith. What becomes of the wicked when God is done with his plan for this age? Look at verse 5. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. I want you to just imagine, how long will your house last that you live in? Houses last, what, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? At what point will your house be demolished? If it's a nice site and it has services still, they might build another house in its location. But, you know, if it's off on its own or due to some circumstance, it may not be rebuilt. Can you see your house just being a pile of rubbish someday? Long after you're gone. People just walking over where it's at. That's the wealthy city that's being pictured here. It becomes a footpath. In fact, if it's talking about Assyria, the capital of Sennacherib during this time was Nineveh. And you can still see the ruins of the walls of Nineveh, and they're still quite impressive to this day. 600 BC, these walls date to. But it's a wasteland, you know, and so for millennia, it's been a place where just shepherds and common people might walk there. They might even squat there, you know, have a little squatter's home there or something like that. But it was nothing impressive. We call the Midwest flyover country because in the United States of America, all the important people live on the East Coast or on the West Coast. And so when important people want to visit important people, they fly over the rest of us, right? So what's happening to these great cities is they are walkover country. People, when they go from important places to other important places, this will be the place they walk over, and the hand of God does this. So I would say this, do not fall in love with the wicked and the powerful. Do not value their friendship. Do not envy their possessions. Nor their land, because all of it will be dust, as will they. Well, the keynote of this passage is this, that we wait on God. And the contrast in this section is while God tarries, the wicked fail to learn anything about him. Even when he's gracious to them, even when they live in a land of abundance that's just crazy rich, and life's crazy good, they fail to recognize God's hand in any of it. And they even use it as an opportunity for more wickedness. Look at verse number 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. Now let's stop there and see the metaphor. Okay, if you've got a pass ahead of you and it goes up, and if you've done any hiking in any of our national parks, you've maybe seen this, you know, you've got a trail, quote unquote, and you get there and you've got to be a mountain goat to use this trail. I mean, it's up, it's down, it's all over the place. And if you've got goods and carts and cargo, it just becomes impossible. What you want when you have a path in front of you is you want it to be level. Now, it says here in verse number 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. You know your Bible. Does that mean easy? That God makes life easy? Kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? But you know biblically that's not true. that life is very hard in many respects. I would say this, that God carries us through life, carries us through the trials. That when it says God makes our way level, you might look ahead and say, man, this is hard. What I'm dealing with today, this is hard. This is not a good path to be on. But when you look back, especially at those times where you trusted God and you committed to him, how does that pathway back there look? Oftentimes, you know, as you look back on it, God carried me through that. And you look back and you say, he leveled the path. He made my way bearable. In fact, he made it good for this reason and that reason, things I could have never have understood. And again, I go back to Job. I don't know that Job in his lifetime fully understood everything that's revealed in the book of Job. I don't know if that was revealed to Job or to some prophet. But he makes level the way of the righteous. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, think about this. Waiting for God. This is the theme of the Christian life. It's not about you and me being great performers. You and me building a great life. We are seeking to be obedient, and we leave the greatness to God. We leave the glory to God. And he may have many glorious aspects to your life that he allows. But the glory is all his. Christians do not say, look at the family I've raised. Look at the business that I built. Look at the wealth I've accumulated. Churches do not say, look at the building we built. Look at the congregation we have. Oh man, we've just got this and we got that and all of these things. God built that. God did that. Along the pathway of our obedience, whatever we have comes from Him. And there are many, many great things. But they all come as a result of obeying God and waiting on God. Faithfulness. I like in verse number 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. As I think I mentioned to many of you already, I was in a pastor's Zoom meeting. And during the closing prayer, one of the pastors prayed this: may Jesus Christ be the last thought on our minds as we go to sleep and the first thought on our minds as we wake up in the morning. And I thought, what a great aspiration. That as we pillow our head, I mean, we serve the Son of God. He dwells in us. He died for us, and He dwells in us. He walks with us. Is that not a great truth? Is that it? Does that not make Him worthy of all of our motivation, of all of our thought, that as we pillow our head at night, that He would be on our minds? We even can pray to Him as we pillow our heads. And then as we wake up, Jesus Christ, what do you have for me today? This verse says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Oh, God is good. His judgments are good. Now here's the contrast in verse number 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. God's grace can be showered on the wicked, and the wicked look at all the gifts of their life and they say, man, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I got it good. Glad I'm not that schmo over there, because I'm me, and I would never live that way. Just the arrogance. They don't learn righteousness. And furthermore, look at the second half of verse number 10. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. You know, as I look at the founding of our nation, I wouldn't say that we were founded a Christian nation, but I would say Christian principles prevailed in that day and age in a lot of ways. A lot of imperfect theology, but a lot of Christian principles. Additionally, those early explorers for the United States of America, many of them came here for religious reasons. And we just have a country that was founded uniquely. It was founded on this principle of self-governance with a weak government. If a police officer were to walk into this room, I know through our church's security plan that the citizens of Cornerstone Baptist Church collectively would have the police officer outgunned. How can a police officer walk about in a society where citizens are have them outgunned? In many nations, you cannot do that. You have to exercise control through force. How is it that the power of force can be in the hands of American citizens? Well, because we are a nation of self-governance. Wicked people come into a nation of self-governance, and what do they do? Look here at the end of verse number 10. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. I'm delighted that we're in a nation of self-governance. But this is just what the wicked do. And truly, they do run it for the rest of it, do they not? The rest of us, do they not? I mean, that is just the way of the world. That is the way of sin. We fight for our nation, we fight for our republic and the principles on which she was founded, but we know that there is a certain level of entropy because there is sin in the world. Things just kind of can go south. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up. And I think that's lifted up as in ready to strike, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So God's hand of judgment is coming. Christians, you know this. And regardless of what happens in your life or in your nation, it can be very hard and you will have to cry out to God for strength, but there is a stability in your life that you know God is on the throne. You know all of this is going somewhere. Verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have indeed done for us all our works. Once again, whatever you have, Christian, you praise God for. God has done that for you. O Lord God, other lords, that's the word Adonai, and it can mean small god, small g gods, but probably means kings. Other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. There is one king, and that is God Almighty. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king. There were princes, David, there were rulers and whatnot, but God was always ultimately the king of Israel. Verse 15, another contrast to the wicked. We go back to the righteous. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. I would ask you this as we leave this section, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Who or what has your heart? What do you think about when you pillow your head at night? What are you planning when you open your eyes in the morning? What are your greatest desires? This prophet says, my desire is for you, O God. Now, this next section uses a rather witty metaphor. And whether it's speaking about Hezekiah's Jerusalem specifically, which I think it is, or believers in all ages, the metaphor of fruitless labor in childbirth portrays believers' failure in trusting God. Fruitless labor. Now, I was reading an article that studied human humor for the past several centuries, human humor in antiquities. And like much of the humor today, the two categories that prevailed in human humor were the sexual and the scatological, meaning the issues dealing with human waste, including human flagellation. That was a thing of humor back in antiquities, just as it can be today among children and the silly, and some are already smiling even as I say this. Now, as I read this passage about someone straining in childbirth and producing only wind, I think that that is what it is referring to, and I'm not alone in that. And I think that you are supposed to smile and chuckle at the picture of that and then immediately turn it on yourself and your own efforts apart from God. So with that in mind, let's look at verse number 16 and read this. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer. Now that whispered prayer is where you just have lost so much strength that all you can do is say, God, save me. It's just, you're weak. You're crawling, you're grasping, and you could just barely even whisper the prayer. And when did this happen? In verse 16, look at the last two lines. When your discipline was upon them. So this is a deal where God is disciplining his own people. Not all suffering is God disciplining, but this is. Drop down, by the way, to verse number 20. Where it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. I believe that fury is referring to the same discipline, that God is judging and that his faithful people need to go inside, shut the door, and let it pass over, just like in the Passover. Go inside and shut the door, just like when Noah entered the ark. Okay, so O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Verse 17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have fallen. Your dead shall live. This is the contrast. Your dead shall live. We writhed, we strived, we gave birth to wind. There was just simply nothing to it. It produced nothing. But your dead rise. In fact, if you look in at the end of, let me just say verse number 19. End of verse number 19, it says, the earth will give birth to the dead. So it continues this birth-giving metaphor, and it turns the metaphor of the grave on its head. In antiquities, the grave is that which swallows life. It's that which swallows human beings. You get swallowed up by the grave when you go into the grave. But now here, that is turned around, and the earth becomes a womb. It is giving birth to its dead. God accomplishes this. This is in contrast to you and to me. Now, as I said, verse number 16 is talking about God disciplining his people. Can we talk about discipline for just a moment by going to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12. I had the privilege of speaking to a Christian school chapel on Wednesday morning. We went to Hebrews 12, and we talked about the discipline and chastisement of God. It is not pleasant for the season. School sometimes is not always pleasant. There are hard things, but it produces afterwards a peaceable work of righteousness. But just pulling two verses out of that context, if you look at verse number 5, Hebrews 12, verse number 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, it may not be apparent there, but there is a noun and three verbs. And those three verbs have three different meanings. The noun is discipline in verse number 5. The "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." That term discipline is, in its original language, child raising. Do not despise the child raising of the Lord. It is not a term that is necessarily negative. In fact, it's quite positive. We raise our children. We discipline our children. That's not talking about spankings. Discipline is the process of building disciplines into their lives. But then we get from that discipline, he uses three verbs: reproof, discipline again as a verb, it's the verb cognate of the noun, and chastisement or scourging. So we have three verbs. The first one is reproof. That is correction. Now that does not mean always moral correction. If I say 2 plus 2 is what? 4. 2 times 2 is what? If you say 22, I will correct you. That would be a reproof. I would say, no, it's not 22, it is 4. And then I'll demonstrate and try to teach you what multiplication is and how it works. You've just been reproved. Did you do anything morally wrong? No. You just did something technically wrong, and so we are reproving you. So this reproof of God can be moral or it can be amoral. It can be God just putting things in your life to prepare you, to raise you. And then we also have the verb in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Well, if you join the Marines, they're going to discipline you. As in, they're going to build discipline into your life. You're going to learn how to do thousands of push-ups. Do they do that because they hate you? Do they do that because they want to kill you? It may feel like it, but the truth is no. They want to discipline you. Now, it could be that some of the reproof and the discipline comes in the way of, hey, you know, son, you hit your sister. You don't hit girls. Now, that's a reproof that is a moral reproof. So these things can be moral or amoral. But they're not always negative. And God does things in our life that are just training us and preparing us. And they're not always negative. Now, the third one is always negative. Chastises. That's scourging. That's whipping. He whips every son whom he receives. He scourges every son who he receives. That's when you have done wrong and God is punishing you. Now, in all of these, we are to endure God's child rearing. We are to endure God's discipline. And we are to rest in God. We are to trust in him. And there are times where you will be going through hard times and you'll be asking, God, is it something I've done? Are you trying to teach me? Please show me so I can repent and we can get beyond this, right? I want to repent quickly and get by this. But in other cases, it's God, what are you doing in my life? And you know, how do I, will you just give me the strength to endure this and to please you? I'm not sensing any wrong I've done attached with this. But our stability is in him throughout all of it. And that is what the people around Judah are learning. And so I think this idea of the pregnant woman who did everything she could, writhing and crying out, unable to deliver anything of consequence, that's Judah. They did all of the diplomacy. And then God rebuked them for that, and then Hezekiah backed off, and then God showed them how all of their allies were going to be destroyed, and then they had all of their strongholds, all of their fortified cities, all of those fell, 47 of them according to Sennacherib himself, as he shut Hezekiah up like a cage in Jerusalem. And there they are in Jerusalem, and the command goes out that what you should do is just go into your chambers and wait it out until God is done punishing Judah and wait for his deliverance. I believe that is what this is all leading toward. And so finally, we get to point number four this morning. Contrasting man's inability to deliver himself is God's power to resurrect the dead and to consummate all things unto himself. Going from verse number 18, we have accomplished in the middle of the verse, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers. So let's just stop at verse number 19. We have that contrast. You know, we gave birth to wind. I think that the first time that hit you, it should hit you as funny, and then you should immediately look in the mirror and say, you know, that is me. I have tried to do things without God, and it was futile. It was fruitless. And in contrast to that, God will raise the dead. He will consummate all things unto himself. To him belongs all power, strength, and glory. I think that we are supposed to conclude with that. Verse number 20, I think this is an echo of the Passover or an echo of Noah in the ark. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury passes by. It has passed by. And I really believe that speaks to Judah as they are under siege. As they look outside the walls and they see Sennacherib's siege camps, and they realize that this is growing long and hard, that they are to just shut their doors and they are to wait on God, that this is God's punishment of Judah and this is going to play itself out, and God will deliver in his time. Verse 41, for behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover the slain. And that ultimate deliverance of God in verse number 21, we have a little bit, I believe, of Sennacherib, Assyria, immediate concern in Jerusalem, and a little bit of eschatology, end times, the resurrection from the dead. That there is going to be a time at which the earth is going to cease disclosing or hiding. It's going to cease hiding the dead that are slain and lie beneath its surface. Now, as I look at this, I see resurrection from the dead here in verse 19. Your dead shall live. Now, there's some metaphors that it could apply to. Hezekiah had, prior to this, been very sick, nigh unto death, and now he's alive. God spared his life. So there could be some metaphor there that's going on. Jerusalem is about to die. Sennacherib's all around it. But we know what happens. God kills 185,000 soldiers in one night. So that even Sennacherib's prism says only, I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. It doesn't say what happened after that, like it does every other nation he defeated. What do you mean you shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage? What happened next? He doesn't want to talk about that. And so God delivered Jerusalem in a single night. 185,000 people died. So it could be talking about the dead Jerusalem was brought back to life. But I believe that it is talking ultimately about the resurrection of the dead. Just as Job said in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. I believe this is a passage that teaches the resurrection of the dead, literally. So suffering and hardship in Isaiah 26 are a part of life. But the believer suffers with a stability that is based on God Almighty, his faithfulness, his ability to bring all things to consummation in him. Whatever you are facing today, I want to ask you, have you brought it to God in prayer? Have you seriously brought it to God in extended prayer? And when I say extended, I mean like at least 2 minutes of solidly talking to God about this issue. And then are you waiting on him to deliver you? And then finally, do you have an eternal frame of mind that trusts him to work all things to his glory? That is the stability of a Christian. We can strive and labor and give birth only to wind at the end of the day, but God can raise his dead and cause the earth, the grave, which swallows life, to give birth to life. Stability. Looking ahead can be scary. Looking behind at how God has carried you through, you should see a level path. you should see God's hand in those trials. I pray that it'll be so. I pray that you are trusting on him, leaning on him, and experiencing this stability. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We trust you. And Father, we do get out ahead of you in the sense of just leaving you out of the conversation, leaving you out of all consideration. And Father, approaching things in our own strength, with our own hands and our own ideas. Sometimes, Father, even absent counsel from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would rein our hearts in. I pray, Lord, that as we pillow our head tonight, you would be our greatest thought. I pray that we would rise up tomorrow morning thinking of you and the opportunity we have to be fruitful and to serve you and to obey you and experience eternal reward for what tomorrow brings and how we respond to it in faith to you. God, strengthen us to serve you as we should. Use your word in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.